Good evening, everyone. Good evening, Father Hathaway. How are you? Yeah, if you've never been to Catholic school, which I assume most of you haven't, that is, you would stand up when the priest walks into the room and you would say together as a class, well, we'll say good evening, but you would say good morning. Good morning, Father Hathaway, and may God bless you. And I would say good morning, second grade. It's great to be with you. But now we have to reteach those things. But the sisters taught them all those nice... It was not just for you, it was any adult that walked into the room, they were to stand up and say that. Do you remember that, Raina?
I didn't go to
something like that. Well, oh, that was even more formative. It could be, if it was a good one. Well, it's great to be with you. Tonight we're talking about Our Lady, so one of my favorite people of all time. And of course, the highest honor of our race, right? We can say that. Mary is the pinnacle of the human person. So we're going to go into that, but let's start with the prayer. This is the prayer that's about 1,000 years old. Okay, we have older ones, because the Hail Mary comes to us from Scripture and the Gospel, so it's 2,000 years old, but St. Bernard of Clairvaux was such an amazing person that he revived a dying monastery about 1,000 years ago, and something like 50 people followed him in to live a celibate life. I mean, just imagine the force of his personality, but it was really God's grace. But if you want to Google anyone, Google Bernard of Clairvaux, just amazing person, and this started a flourishing of monasteries. Many daughter monasteries came from him. But this is a wonderful prayer to Our Lady. And remember, when we pray to the saints, our prayer doesn't stop there. We're asking the saints to pray for us. So always remember that about intercessory prayer, because people say, gosh, Father, in our church, we go directly to Jesus. And I said, well, we go directly to Jesus too, but we also realize that Jesus is happy to answer our prayers through the prayers of other people. Our Lord said, where two or three are gathered in my name, not where one is gathered. Interesting that God's a trinity of persons and we're made in God's image and likeness to be in communion with others. So the community does matter. It's not just about me and my Bible. That's not Christianity, right? It's about engaging the community. Right? So the church, Christ founds the church. So we'll look at that. But where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am present among them. So God desires to answer our prayers through the prayers of other people. And we understand this with people on earth, don't we? If I say, you know, could you pray for me? I'm going in for an open heart surgery tomorrow. I'm very nervous about it. And you would say, well, no, Father Hathaway, why don't you go directly to Jesus? Right? No, you wouldn't say that, right? Because we understand that we can help each other in the body of Christ by our prayers, and that's pleasing to God. So we can also ask the saints, who we believe are alive, that when we die, we don't stop existing. When our earthly journey is done, that's not the end. That's the new beginning. Right? It's not the checkout. Right? That's what we're made for. And so they're very much alive, as you and I will very much be alive after we die. Our last breath on earth, we take our first breath in eternity. There's never a time when you will cease to exist. Right? It's a problem with people who commit suicide, right? They think they're going to end it all, but you wake up, right? And so, and also our life does not belong to us. Remember, you didn't ask to be created. Remember when you're little and the parents say all the sacrifices I do for you, and well, I didn't ask to be born. Well, that's true, you didn't. And your parents provided what will be your body, but God created what will be what's your soul. And so you belong to God. Right? You didn't ask to be born, you didn't ask to be created, and you have no right to take your life or the life of another person. Now, defense and police work is another story, right? That we have a right to defend ourselves, and we should defend the innocent from an unjust aggressor. And we have all kinds of thoughts about just war, right? What makes a just war? But our primary idea is that we don't have a right to take anyone's life, right? Because they're from God. And that includes the unborn and the elderly, right? In our own life. But why don't we turn to Our Lady then, as the Church has done for centuries, and ask her to intercede for us tonight as we ponder the doctrines. And we're going to look at the four major doctrines surrounding Our Lady and why we give her honor and why we don't worship her. Okay, let's just make that perfectly clear. We only worship God, but we do give the saints honor and we give Our Lady the highest honor. Call that honor. Worship in Latin is latria, only to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Honor, dulia, we give to the saints, the holy angels. Hyperdulia, we give to Our Lady, right, the highest honor. Okay, so why don't we pray the Memorare together? And everyone just have this prayer card. This is our image of Our Lady in the church, the crown that we just had the bishop do the coronation of Our Lady there, of our image, because we believe it's the oldest image. Now, we don't worship images either, but we do the image, just like a painting or a photograph of your grandmother, right? It reminds you of who she is and also who you are. You don't think the photograph is your grandmother, right? But it reminds you of your grandmother, and if you didn't have that photograph, you wouldn't think of her as often. But we have that image of her in your house, or like we see a crucifix, it reminds us of the fact that we're in the kingdom of God and who we are too. Reminds us of them and who we are. But let's pray the Memorare together. In the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, amen. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone that fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly unto thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother, the Word incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer me. Amen. Holy Mary, our hope, seat of wisdom, pray for us in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, it's great, you know, when you make the sign of the cross, you're proclaiming the doctrine of the Trinity, which is the central doctrine of Christianity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit always existed. We're made in God's image and likeness. Every human being is an imago Dei, an image of God. And then we're also remembering that the second person of the Trinity took flesh about 2,025 years ago, became man to join his divine nature to a human nature, which he took from Mary. 100% of his human, of his genes were from Our Lady. So they must have looked very much alike. Usually you look a little like mom and a little like dad. Maybe you favor one more than the other, but Christ took all of his genetic material from Our Lady. They must have looked very much alike. And tradition tells us that Mary might have been only about 14 when she conceived our Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit. So not even that much older, relatively speaking. So that human connection, that he needed Our Lady in order to become man. So Our Lady is not a luxury item to Christianity, right? You get rid of Our Lady, you do not have Christ, right? Right? Look at your nativity scene. Take away Mary, it doesn't make any sense. God does not become man. He doesn't take flesh. There's nothing to offer on the cross, and you are not redeemed. So it's because of Our Lady, so we have to put her very much central to Christianity if we believe that Jesus is true God and true man, which is the next circle after the Trinity, is the incarnation, God become flesh. Right? Remember carne, Spanish speakers, chili con carne. What does that mean? Not just beans in that chili. There's meat or flesh, so carne. So the incarnation, we're talking about God taking flesh, right? Becoming man, and that flesh he will offer on the cross, and he will leave with us in the Eucharist for us to receive under the appearance of bread and wine. So the incarnation, which we celebrated, On the feast of the Annunciation, Mary, the angel, declares unto Mary, this is from the Gospel of Luke, this is in the Bible, this is biblical, right? So the angel, the word angel means messenger, the angel sent by God to Mary for a message, very important message. He's an archangel, archangels, very important messages. And this is to let Mary know that the Holy Spirit will overshadow her. We see the dove coming down from heaven. Mary in a humble posture, the lilies the angel brings, a sign of her purity. She says, let it be done to me. So God waited for the answer of Our Lady. He made salvation depend on her free will cooperation. She is the new Eve. Remember, Eve was also created without sin, but she sinned. She rejected. She was disobedient to God's plan. But Mary says yes and cooperates and continues to cooperate. So remember, Mary could have always, she always had free will to sin. She chose not to, right? So we call her the new Eve. Ava, turn it around. Ave, Ave Maria, right? So think of Mary as the new Eve, one of her titles. We can think of also Mary as the Ark of the Covenant, right? Remember what the Ark carried, the fragments of the Ten Commandments, some of the manna, and the it was the rod of Aaron that had blossomed. So, and then that was kept in the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem. Right? So that's why they believe God's presence was there, because the ark was there. And then the ark was stolen when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. But people still go, faithful Jewish people still go to the wall, the base of the wall. It's just, it was the below ground part of the wall, the foundation. And they go there because they believe God is still somehow present there. How much more is God present in the Eucharist, right? And Mary becomes the new ark who God dwells within her womb, right? So that's one of her titles too, Ark of the Covenant, right? And think, remember what was needed to make the ark, all these rules we find in Scripture. It was made of acacia wood. There was gold inside and out lining it. There were poles of acacia wood that were covered in gold. There was the angel on it. You touch it and you would die, right? So there was this huge reverence around the Ark of the Covenant, and Mary is that new Ark, so we revere her and we honor her, right, as the Mother of God. It's not something she did. It's what God did in her, right? And do you think God is happy that we honor His Mother, or would be happier if we ignored her? Right? It pleases God. What's the fourth commandment? Anyone? Honor your mother and father. So Jesus was a perfect Jew. He honored his father by his obedience to the cross. He honored his mother by making her a queen in heaven. Right? So he honored her. When you honor Mary, you're only imitating Jesus. Right? You tell that to people who don't understand Marian devotion. I'm following the advice of my rabbi. Right? We're only following Jesus when we honor Mary. Okay. Let's look at the four Marian documents. They are these, a preview of coming attractions, and I'll give you biblical foundations for each one. Okay, but let's start. I'll list them first for you. The Immaculate Conception. Immaculate means without stain, so Mary being conceived without sin. Her perpetual virginity, that she always remained a virgin. The Assumption of Our Lady. She was taken body and soul into heaven at the end of her earthly life. And her title as Theotokos, or Mother of God. Right? Mother, which shocks some people. But I think that's the one we should use, especially when talking to non-Catholics. Mary, the Mother of God. Right? Because that protects the identity of Jesus. If we say that Mary is the Mother of Jesus, that tells us zero about who Jesus is. When we say that Mary is the mother of God and we know that Mary is the mother of Jesus, it reminds us or safeguards the identity of Jesus as God. That he's not simply her offspring, that he is divine and human. So Mary is a key to Orthodox Christianity, to understanding the identity of Christ. Okay, let's look at the Immaculate Conception. This dogma teaches that Mary was conceived without original sin. Original sin is the fallen state of human nature inherited from Adam and Eve, which seems unfair, right? That a little newborn baby has original sin. It's not a sin they've committed, but in some mysterious way, every human being who will ever exist was present in the first man and woman. If you can think of that in a poetic way, all of us were present. And in that rebellion against God, that disobedience, look, I've created this whole garden for you. You can have everything in it. And it's beautiful. It's prepared for you, right? For your joy. One thing I ask, right? And I gave you free will because you're in my image and likeness, and I'm free as God. Do not eat the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Don't do that. Do not do that, and you will be happy forever. And of course, the enemy of God and man, the devil, slithered in as a serpent, or some would say a dragon, but we picture him as a serpent, and whispered into Eve's ear and said, go ahead and eat it. Right? We find this in Genesis chapter 3. Go ahead and eat, don't listen to him. He doesn't want you to eat the fruit, because if you do, you will be like God, knowing good and evil, right? Or deciding for yourself what's good and evil. This is the heresy of our own generation, where people want to make themselves God. And so she saw it was pleasing to the eye, looked good, it was beautiful, as sin looks at the moment of temptation. After the fall, it doesn't look so good, but at that moment, you choose your anger or lust or your gluttony because it looks like a good at that moment. After the sin, after that pleasure, you're left with the emptiness of that. Right? But that's the lie. Devil is called by Christ a liar and a murderer. Right? So Eve eats it, and she gives them to Adam, and he eats it too. And do they find out they're like God? No. What do they find out? They're naked. Right? And so not happy about that. They're embarrassed. They hide from God. They're alienated from God. They were one with God before the sin. Now they've got to distance themselves from God. As people who don't want to give up their sins, stay away from the church sometimes. Because I can either convert, I can either repent for my sin and be close to God, or I can just try to silence the voice of God and keep my sins. Right? But God wants us to really be free. And for that to happen, we have to give up our sins, right? Or, you know, begin that journey of conversion, right? So they hide from God. They realize they're naked, so they cover them, so they get clothes. Remember, prior to original sin, there was no sin. You could be naked and not worry about being viewed as an object. And you're not going to reduce anyone else to an object. But once, and that's how it will be in heaven. Don't worry about that. There's no sin. But, and there wasn't prior to the fall, but this is why we do cover ourselves up and dress properly, right? Because we are in the age of sin, right? So we don't want to be an object for someone. I mean, some people do. That's their career, is to be an object, right? They like to make something about that. And so that's not what we want. We want people to value us for who we are, to look into our eyes, not to view parts of our body, right? So that's why we dress modestly and clothe ourselves, which is what Adam and Eve did after the fall. They could have become saints after the fall, right? Because they were sorry for their sins, but we haven't named any church Saint Adam and Eve, right? They're not in the litany of saints, but maybe they are, right? Wouldn't you think they are? I would say, well, they were sorry for what they did. So, but maybe it's just we don't want to emulate them in their fall, but in their repentance, yes. So there's an alienation between them and God, between within themselves with the shame and between each other, right? Adam blames Eve, the woman you put her with me, she made me do it. And Eve blames the devil. Of course, no one makes us do it. We have free will to choose. So anyway, so let's go back to Mary as the new Eve. Original sin is the fallen state of human nature inherited from Adam and Eve, which affects all human beings. But the church teaches Mary, from the moment of her conception, was preserved from that stain by God's grace so she could be a pure vessel of the Son of God. So remember, God created Eden for the first man, for Adam, and this is going to be the new Adam. So God also creates a worthy vessel. Just like the ark was created beautifully, so was Our Lady. But Mary can still call Christ her Savior. So it's very important, right, to understand that. And this is what we call, she's preserved from original sin by prevenient grace. And I printed out the prayers for the Feast of the Immaculate Conception because they're so beautiful and theological. So what that means, prevenient, if you speak Spanish, venire means what? Veneer. Bene, yeah, to come, right? So prevenient is before coming. So Mary received God, who is outside of time, sees ahead to his Son becoming incarnate and offering his flesh on the cross and the grace that that will bring to free the human race from sin. So God foresees that grace and gives it to Our Lady at the moment she's conceived, right, in a prevenient way before Christ came, prevenire, before he came. So Mary is saved by the grace Jesus won on the cross, but in a unique way. The important thing we have to learn about Our Lady is she's unique in a lot of ways. If you could create your own mom, let's think about that. You'd make her exactly the way she is, but free from sin. And that's what God could do, and that's what he did. Right? But she still calls Christ her Savior. Right? So here's the prayer for the feast. We call the opening prayer the collect because we're collecting ourselves together. O God, who by the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin prepared a worthy dwelling for your Son. So it's always reference to Christ. All of our doctrines about Mary refer to Christ. Grant, we pray, that as you preserved her from every stain by virtue of the death of her Son, which you foresaw, so through her intercession, we too may be cleansed and admitted to your presence. Right? Very beautiful. Or from the offertory prayer. Graciously accept the saving sacrifice which we offer you, O Lord, on the solemnity of the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and grant that as we profess her, on account of your prevenient grace. Now at Mass, when you're hearing these prayers, you're not always processing all of the doctrine that's there, but it's very beautiful. We say, lex orandi, lex credendi. As the church prays, so she believes. So when you listen to the prayers of the church, that teaches us about what we believe. And the fact that we have a feast of the Immaculate Conception of Mary reminds us that life begins at conception. Right? We celebrate conceptions, the conception of Jesus at the Annunciation, conception of Mary at her Immaculate Conception. In every human life in which the parents donate what will become the body, but they're not alone. God creates the soul at that moment and infuses it. That's why we all belong to God. Grant that as we profess her on account of your prevenient grace to be untouched by any stain of sin, so through her intercession we may be delivered from all our faults. And then we pray in the preface. After the preface is the part where we say, the Lord be with you and with your spirit. Lift up your hearts, lift them up to the Lord. There's a proper preface. For you preserved the Blessed Virgin Mary from all stain of original sin, so that in her, endowed with the rich fullness of your grace, you might prepare a worthy mother for your Son and signify the beginning of the church, his beautiful bride without spot or wrinkle. She, the most pure virgin, was to bring forth a Son, the innocent lamb who would wipe away our offenses. You placed her above all others to be for your people an advocate of grace, a model of holiness. For you preserved the most blessed Virgin Mary from all stain of original sin, so that in her, endowed with the rich fullness of your grace, you might prepare a worthy mother for your son and signify the beginning of the church. Okay, so great. Now, why is this important? If you think about it, if you're going to carry something as holy as the Son of God, the creator of the universe, wouldn't it make sense for that vessel to be perfectly pure? The Immaculate Conception ensures that Mary was fit to say yes to God's plan without being weighed down by the effects of sin, but she still could have rejected God's plan. Her free will is not removed any more than it was removed from Eve when she said no to God, right? So Mary still had that free will operative. So there's grace at work in her creation, as there was grace at work in the creation of the first woman, Eve. But then we also see the beauty of Mary's human cooperation with grace, and that's what we can all aspire to. Even though, unlike Mary, we are wounded by original sin. When you are baptized, original sin will be washed away. You'll be baptized in the blood of Jesus, right? Which won salvation for us, that is connected to us through the pouring on of that water. Right? That's when you are immersed in the body of Christ and become a member of Christ. But we are not saved at that moment. We are redeemed, we're purchased at that moment. But God desires our human cooperation for the length of our life. So that's why Catholics don't walk around saying, I'm saved, and that shocks some Christians, but we say, I'm redeemed, Christ purchased me, I'm redeemed by his blood. But I have to cooperate up until my death with that. I have to choose that. God loves me so much and respects me so much to respect my free will, to choose to join my heart to him or not. But he will not. He who created me without my cooperation will not save me without it. Right? I think those are the words of St. Augustine. Now, let's look at the doctrine of perpetual virginity of Our Lady. Okay, so some biblical foundations just for the Immaculate Conception. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will strike at your head while you strike at his heel. That's what we call the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, right? Where God promises that the woman's offspring, Jesus, will defeat Satan. Mary is seen as the woman who, in cooperation with God, will be part of the plan of salvation. The enmity between her and the serpent implies a purity and holiness which fits with the teaching of the Immaculate Conception. In Luke, now we're in the Gospel, Luke chapter 1, verse 28, and coming to her, he said, Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you. That was the greeting of the angel at that moment. The angel greets Mary full of grace, implying she's completely without sin. You can't be full of grace if there's sin in you. Right? So by the angel saying, calling her full of grace, we use that, in fact, on the Feast of the Immaculate Conception. Even though people tend to confuse then, they think we're back at the Annunciation. Why do we use that? Because it extols Mary's complete holiness. And also in Luke chapter 1, verse 42, most blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Elizabeth's greeting of Mary, significant because she calls Mary blessed among women, which is understood to be Mary was specially chosen and graced by God, affirming her purity and holiness. Right, so Mary is prepared in a special way and given the graces of her vocation, right, as you and I are for our vocations. So if you're called to be a husband and father, God gives you the grace for that. A wife and a mother, God gives you the grace for that in the sacrament of marriage. Called to be single in the midst of the world, not a bachelor or a bachelorette, but holy in the midst of the world, you have the grace for that. Be a priest or a sister, there are graces there too in the vows and in the ordination. So Our Lady was also given the virtues she would need to fulfill her vocation. Okay, let's look at Mary's perpetual virginity. By that, we mean she was always a virgin. And she never gave birth to any other children, physical children. The dogma declares that Mary was a virgin before, during, and after the birth of Jesus. Catholics affirm that Mary's virginity was a sign of her total devotion to God and her unique role in salvation history. Mary was a virgin when the angel Gabriel appeared to her, asking her to be the mother of the Savior. She gave her consent in faith and trust, even though she didn't fully understand how this would happen. Right? She wasn't omniscient. Remember, she's a human woman. Right? She's not a goddess. So we want to make sure we don't make her a goddess or a plastic statue. That's why when you have images of Mary, they should be in good taste and not cheap, right? They can be ones you draw and make that mean a lot to you, but don't have to be expensive. But we want to remember that Mary's a human person with a human heart, right? And the heart of a mother, but also without sin, so the tenderness of that heart, right? And she stood at the foot of the cross. So an amazing model of femininity who gave birth in a stable, right, with spiders, right? And not an easy life, and stood at the foot of the cross, and we think how our heart would break watching our own son die on the cross, yet how much more she who was pure, who could love with a much deeper love than we can. The pain of that. The birth of Jesus was a miraculous event. Catholics believe that Jesus' birth did not diminish Mary's virginity, meaning she remained a virgin even after birth. Right? So, and after the church teaches that Mary remained a virgin for the rest of her life, shows her complete dedication to God. Now, why is that important? That dogma highlights Mary's total surrender to God's plan, emphasizes Jesus' birth was not a normal human birth, but a unique act of God. That sign points to the extraordinary nature of Christ coming into the world. Some would say that that Christ passed through Mary's womb like light through a stained glass window, right? And remember, the pangs of childbirth are a fruit of original sin. That being said, there is an openness in terms of doctrinal view about how Christ was born there. But we call Mary a virgin before, during, and after. We do have in Scripture some mention of the brothers and sisters of Jesus, right? And so we know that wasn't written in English, but in the original language. And that means kin, because we have at the foot of the cross Mary and her sister Mary, right, the wife of Clopas. So it's that doesn't mean there were someone named both daughters Mary, right? So that means cousin or kin. So that's not a problem. And that's where we remember the church that wrote the Bible also interprets it. Christ didn't pass out Bibles that then we build the church from. There's a church already living, and the Bible is written, the gospel is written from the church. And it's the church that says these are the books of the Bible, because other books were written that were rejected. So you need an authority, an organization to write the Bible and gather it together. It's the divine word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but it's the church that said this is the Bible, right? It's human authors that wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it's different from poetry or other inspired writing. It's the word of God, right? But it's written through the church. Just as the church is the body of Christ. So God didn't stay a spirit. Right? He became man, and he also founded a church that has a body, and God works through the church. He continues to work through the church and through its sacraments. Okay, so let me look at some biblical aspects here for you. The doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity is rooted in the belief that she remained a virgin during her entire life. Luke chapter 1, verse 34, but Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I have no relations with a man? Mary's response to the angel Gabriel reveals that she was a virgin at the time of the Annunciation, again depicted here. This response highlights that she had taken a vow of virginity and was open to God's plan, which is central to the teaching of her perpetual virginity. It might have been a moment of confusion since she had dedicated her virginity to God. How could she become a mother as well? Matthew chapter 1, verse 25. He had no relations with her until she bore a son and named him Jesus. The key word here is until. Some argue that suggests Mary and Joseph later had children, but the church teaches that until simply indicates a period before Jesus' birth, not that Mary had other children afterward. The church sees this as compatible with belief in her perpetual virginity. Luke chapter 2, verse 19, Mary kept all these things, reflecting on them in her heart. So after the birth of Jesus, Mary is described as meditating on the events surrounding her son. That reflects her unique contemplative relationship with Jesus and her continual commitment to God's plan, emphasizing her spiritual virginity and singular devotion. There's just another thing on that thought about the brothers and sisters. At the foot of the cross, Christ is dying. Right? He knows he's leaving his mother alone since there are no siblings. And that's why he directs Mary, who's anguishing, to St. John, who's also standing at the foot of the cross. And John is also the beloved disciple anguishing. And what does he do? He turns their gaze from him to each other. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. And as we read in the gospel, from that day, John took her into his home. Now, why would that be if there were other physical brothers and sisters of Christ? Right? And so that's just another reinforcement of that idea. And we believe that John also stands symbolically in the place for every disciple that is called to take Mary into their heart. Right? And when we do that, you know, true devotion to Mary never leaves us with Mary. It's never some kind of Mary-olatry or worship of Mary. It should always lead us back to Jesus. Okay, the dogma of the Assumption. Let's take a look at that. Get this here. And we celebrate this feast on August 15th, which is a holy day of obligation. The Assumption of Mary teaches that at the end of her earthly life, Mary was taken body and soul into heaven. Catholics believe that because of her unique role as the Mother of God, she was granted the privilege as a foretaste of the glory that all of us, all believers, would receive at the end of our life. Now, not that we're assumed, Mary is preserved from original sin, so her body did not need to decay. And the church is silent on whether she died or whether she was assumed while she was still alive. So you can hold different things. In the Eastern Church, they talk about the dormition or her falling asleep. Right? But that she, who was created uniquely without original sin, would not suffer the effects of original sin. The Assumption is a sign of hope. It tells us that just as Mary was taken into heaven, we too one day will be united with God in heaven, body and soul. We'll have a resurrected body. We infer what that will be like by looking at Christ's resurrected body. He still had his wounds, but they weren't bleeding, right? So there's a connection with her body on earth, with her body in heaven. You say, the body you'll have in heaven, you know, there won't be like imperfections. Like if we're crippled on earth, we'd be crippled in heaven, or like an unborn child, so an embryonic form maybe or something, that will be at the fullness of youth before we start falling apart. For me, that was about age 25, right? So that ship has sailed. But I mean, you know, so that's what we'll have, that glory in heaven, right? That beauty. Okay, why is this important? The Assumption shows that Mary's role in salvation was not limited to her time on earth. Her being taken into heaven points to the ultimate victory over death that Christ won for each of us. It also reminds us that our bodies, too, are part of God's plan for salvation. So to be a human person is to be a body and soul. It makes sense that eternal punishment or eternal life in heaven also involves the body, right? The dogma of Mary as the mother of God. Okay, well, let me go back and let's look at some biblical foundations. While the assumption is not directly stated in sacred scripture, there are several passages that suggest Our Lady's special role in foreshadowing the honor given to her by God. And Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, a great sign appeared in the sky, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. If you look at the crown on Our Lady in our church, there are 12 stars there. The vision in the book of Revelation is often interpreted as a symbolic representation of Mary, crowned with glory, standing in triumph over the powers of darkness. It suggests that Mary is honored in heaven, which aligns with the belief that she was taken body and soul into heaven. Psalm 132, verse 8. Arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the Ark of your might. Mary is sometimes called the Ark of the Covenant because she bore Christ, who is the fulfillment of God's promise. This verse can be seen as a foreshadowing of Mary's assumption into heaven, where she united with her Son in glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 23. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead came also through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so too in Christ shall all be brought to life, but each one in proper order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. While that passage speaks primarily about the resurrection of the dead, it indirectly supports the concept of the assumption. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, so too those who are closely united with him, and who more than Mary, are granted a special privilege, foretaste, and sign of the resurrection. And now our last doctrine to consider is Theotokos. So that's a great title. We celebrate the feast of Mary, Mother of God, on January 1st, which is also a holy day of obligation. So remember, when you're a Catholic, that we try to live liturgically, which is great. It's a very beautiful way to live your life. So we have seasons of fasting like Lent and then seasons of celebration. And often the seasons of celebration are longer, right? We have 40 days of Lent, but 50 days of Easter, right? And so we also have a long Christmas season. It doesn't end at Christmas, right? That's when we start celebrating. So, and then we have feast days in between in there. So it's really great to try to live the liturgical season in your home. All right, what a great gift to your children, to your friends and your family. It gives life a supernatural dimension and a much richer meaning. And it's true. So to celebrate these feasts, just like in a family, you celebrate birthdays and anniversaries. In the church, we celebrate those holy days of the saints and those dedicated to God and to Our Lady. Okay, so let's take a look. The dogma of Mary as the Mother of God is central to Catholic understanding of Our Lady. It declares that Mary is truly Theotokos, Mother of God, meaning that she gave birth to Jesus, who is fully God and fully man. So as I mentioned earlier, it safeguards the identity of Jesus. Now, there was a heresy that wanted to say that Mary was only the mother of the human nature of Jesus. But at the Council of Ephesus in the 4th century, it was solemnly declared, after all this discussion, the Holy Spirit guiding the discussion, the Holy Spirit guides the councils. So remember these early councils in the church, these doctrines had to be fought out, right? So not everything was clear in the Bible, right? There's no mention of the Trinity in the Bible. The concept is there, but there's not the word Trinity. So we have the early, also they didn't know initially, did converts, that the pagan, the Roman converts to Christianity have to first become good Jews? Do they have to be circumcised? Right? And that was very off-putting, right?